Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today as we move to another element of these studies in the passive voice that we have what we are in Christ, where He is, because You did it all. And because of the involvement of all three persons of the Godhead, it makes something special, super special. For the most undeserving creatures in the universe have been given an opportunity because of Your plan to be in Christ and to be seated where You are in Him. And we appreciate it, and we're thankful for that work that put us there as we were immersed into the body of Christ at the moment we believed. And we appreciate that in Christ's name. Amen. Then we looked at salvation and the passives that relate to the verb save. We were saved. We never saved ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. God had to save us. So we looked at those, went through those. We have looked at the word call, and we looked in a little different way at call, because we have both actives and passives. So God, we were called ones, but God did the calling, and so you have the active very clearly given, and we took last Sunday's message, which, by the way, the notes from last Sunday's message are on the counter. So if you collect those, they are there for that purpose. Because we didn't get them run last time because of the problems with the world system in that matter. I have to blame it on something. Anyway, and so if you want, I mean, the outline, it was all set to go last week. And so you have those out there, and that will keep the run if you keep the notes. On those notes, if you take notes on them, I hope they're of value. I know of circumstances where people years and years and years later have said something about going back over some notes, and God uses them in that way. I remember a day where I handed out notes, they weren't sermon notes in this case, in a junior high Bible class. And I was going through spiritual life material. And I was kind of, I just did the class for a few weeks and did a unit in junior high Bible. And I think it was probably at least 10 years later. I could almost figure that one out. Close to 10 years later, a young man sat in my living room who had gone from junior high in our school to a Christian high school, and then to a Bible college, and there were intervals some in between, so it's pretty close to 10 years. And he said that when he left Bethel Christian Academy and went to the high school, he was so unhappy with what was going on, and this kid wasn't in our church, with what was going on at the high school, he started a lunchtime Bible study on the spiritual life, and he used those notes. Went to Bible college. He didn't start a Bible study, but he had his own Bible study. He was going over those notes, and he said, in the years since he had learned that material, those notes were very, very valuable. And he was still using them in relatively spiritual life. And those notes sometimes come in handy, you know, if you happen to think about it. And that's why I put them in the bulletin, so you have something. It is too easy to forget too much too soon. And if you have them, maybe God will let you pick them up and look at them. And so what we're talking about is a very interesting thing and to see it. Because in the first section of the In Christ book, I've developed material around the preposition eis, which is an into. The eis preposition is a preposition that means that something is in one place and relocated. And so that's the reason for the title. Spiritual relocation by the immersion by the Holy Spirit. I could have put a of, and it may have been sounded better. But this thing of relocation, every time we have baptized, of spirit baptism, which is three times, in each of the three cases you have, or four times really, in three passages, you have an ice, an into preposition with it. We have been baptized into. So it's a change of location. It's a spiritual change of location. And so the believer is a recipient of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which changes things in as far as this life is concerned. Because when you believe the gospel, you relocate. You sometimes want to live back in the slums, but still, you relocate into a totally different circumstance. And that is, you're relocated from your old position in Adam as fallen and depraved, and you're located in Christ, and you're located where He is. Where He is. Where is He? He's at the right hand. And we have been relocated in Him. And God the Father counts that to be so by imputation. Compare heaven with earth. And the conditions in heaven versus conditions on earth, as we understand both of them, and we're probably a whole lot more experiential knowledge of earth, it's just super what God has done for us. Now, when we talk about baptism, and that's what we are talking about, our verb today, and then we're going to talk about results of this. We have a nice section, and I told you last week that I'd been thinking in terms of going and doing that Shun series, and we end up in this first section relating to the results of the baptism with the passives, looking at some key terms like sanctification, justification, and some of these Shun words that are important. So we'll be getting a little of those as we relate to them. But the word baptize is an English word that is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. The reason that happened was because in English, many of your translators didn't believe that baptism meant baptize in a biblical sense, and they wanted to do it some other way. So you use baptize instead of the real meaning of the word, which has the idea of to immerse or to dip or to dunk. And so it means you put them underwater. In that sense. And so I smile. I had to put Thayer's quote in here because there's a little irony in his definition. He says, properly to dip repeatedly. You can tell his theology because he was a sprinkler. To emerge, submerge. And I put that in because, you know, here's this guy who was an Anglican. I was an Anglican. All of a sudden I just thought, anyway, he was a sprinkler, which meant that when they so-called baptized, they just take a little bit bowl or something and sprinkle on top of the baby, or otherwise. And there are a lot of sprinklers today. And so sprinkling is a mechanism. Sprinkling is obviously, you have in the Roman church, you have sprinkling of infants. Other sprinklers are your covenant churches, Reformed churches, like Presbyterian, some are optional, some will immerse, but there's a lot of sprinkling going on. Many of your Lutheran churches are not sprinklers and they don't immerse. They are what we call effusionists. They pour. And I wish I should have. The guy thought he was going to make a fortune off of it. When they had the carpet put in here, the guy that laid the carpet had taken the old carpet to the dump, and he sounded like one of those scroungers, and he found some bags out there at the dump, and he found this certificate. It was a nice-looking certificate written in German. And he wanted brought it back here and wanted to know if we could read the German and what it was. It must be valuable because it had a date. It was like right after the turn of the last century. And I was the one here that really had a chance to look it over. and it was a Lutheran baptismal certificate in German. And I said, that's what it was. And he was like, I said, I don't read German, but I can tell you that. And there was a picture. That's why I wish I had it. There's a picture about like that big in the middle of the certificate of Jesus' baptism. He was standing waist deep in water, and John was pouring water on him. And I thought, that is a classic picture. It is not what the word baptized means in the New Testament, but that's what they made it mean, and that's what they call effusionism. They poured. So there are those who sprinkle, there are those who pour, and those who dunk in that matter. And so when we read about baptism in the New Testament, it's interesting because the word occurs almost 77 times is what my computer says, 80 times is what Smith says, and I didn't have enough time to sit down and find out where the differences were in that matter. In fact, it was kind of funny because I have piles of notes on this in my research files, and even then I didn't have time to compare and find out where the three different ones were. But this will give you some idea. It's not that important at this point. In the Gospels, you have water baptism mentioned 44 times. So you can well imagine the primary person involved in water baptism, because he was known as John the Baptizer. And that's a better translation than Baptist. Baptist churches, some of them believe they go clear back to John the Baptizer. They're landmark people. And they don't understand baptism for anybody's business. Because John's baptism was a ritual baptism. It was a marginal kind of baptism with Judaism. They had some of that. It's been proven that they did do some immersing in elements of Judaism. It wasn't hardcore Judaism. You don't have it in the Old Testament. It's found in the Gospels of washing before a meal. Taking your hands and washing them. You know, I was listening, had the radio on this morning, and they said, you might have arthritis on your counter, so you need to wash your hands with soap and water every chance you get. Yeah, and I find out it was some government agency that was trying to make us all paranoid. But, that's what they said, that there were bacilli. Well, they didn't say it that way. But there are bacilli out there waiting to make you sick, and it could affect arthritis, give you arthritis in the end. And I thought, yeah, they're trying to scare everybody with that. Then they said these can make you sick, and 1 in 6 is going to have food poisoning in this year. And so you need to wash your hands with soap and water regularly. And I think there's some kind of a psychological issue about doing this all the time. But anyway, I was thinking about it when I thought about, these Pharisees, they wash, and they do it right, you wash it, and they let it drip off of the elbows, so you wouldn't have any uncleanness. And it was a ritual, and that's described in the New Testament of Mark and Luke. In Acts, water baptism is described 21 times. Not unexpected, that's a historical account. And when people got saved, what happened after they were saved, there may have been some things happened between, but then they were baptized or immersed in water. The one that we know best, which is always fun when I do a baptism class, and that is the Ethiopian eunuch. He's out riding in his chariot reading Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit takes Philip, tells him to go down to the desert by Gaza. This is down by what's called Gaza Strip now. And so the Ethiopian was given the gospel through Isaiah 53, and he believed, and he says, what hinders me from being baptized? So they went down into the water. He immersed him. I mean, his eye always smiled because it says down into the water, and we know that story. And the Ethiopian eunuch headed back home in that matter. But Acts has it 21 times. In the rest of the New Testament, water baptism is mentioned 8 times, and the rest of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's kind of interesting early. Paul says, I don't know who I baptized. I didn't come to baptize. And so he said, I didn't come to baptize. I didn't come to immerse anybody. I know I immersed some. And he knew a family and a couple people, but he wasn't sure if he'd immersed anybody else. You can see how important that was, if that was baptism. I mean, salvation. And so you have that in Corinthians where he defends that. There's an interesting odd passage. I say odd. Because those who sprinkle but don't take Scripture literally will go to 1 Corinthians 10 and say that baptism places people into or under Moses. And so the law. And that's out of 1 Corinthians 10 too. And it has the idea of being merged into Moses' authority. And there's an ice in that case. It doesn't say what they want it to say in that matter. But 3 times we have baptism, immersion into Christ, which is spirit baptism. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 12:13. So today we're going to be doing some review, in a sense, with a little different angle, with the passive baptized terms, the 4 verbs that are found. I'm having trouble with this 3 times and 4 times. We have it twice in one verse is our problem. And so it's in 3 verses 4 times. And so that's where we have an issue. Now, the key thing that we're going to be looking at, in Romans 6:3, we have the word, the passive voice used twice. And it says, you're baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into one body. They're put together there, and we have been. Somebody else put us into Christ Jesus, and somebody else put us into his death. Now, it's rather interesting when we read on down in 6, we find out we weren't immersed just into his death. Yes, we need to be well aware of that. Because Romans 6 tells us we have to keep our mind on the fact that when Christ died, I died. And that he took care of those things. We count ourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, because he died for us to it. And so that becomes very important to us when we understand it. But he didn't leave us dead. And when we look at 6:3, we're baptized into his death, and it goes on to talk about the fact we were buried with him, and the fact we are resurrected with him. We can't walk around as dead men. It's interesting, L.E. Maxwell, who was the, what was he called? The principal of Prairie Bible Institute, wrote a book entitled Born Crucified. And it was a pretty popular book, but it's rather interesting. Because he confuses the work of the Godhead in providing salvation. Because by birth, you don't appropriate crucifixion. It's by baptism, by spirit baptism. And so the title itself demonstrated an ignorance of some of the way Scripture flows. It was catchy. You know, you're born dead in that sense. But no, it talks about we were baptized into his death and we were born into a newness of life. And we'll be dealing with some of that over the next weeks in that matter. But this idea of being born into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we share in the same body. We were immersed into that body. And it's rather interesting. In chapter 12, he says, you have a role in that body. You have a significant role, an important role. And you may think that you're a second-class body part. But we are all interdependent. And so that's what Paul discusses in that matter, as we were baptized into one body. Then Galatians 3:27 says we were baptized into Christ. Then he explains a relationship that we have because we were immersed into Christ. And so this is all kind of a review, but the passive tense gave this to us, and so we're going to, gave this to us. So there is a movement from one place to another, from one spiritual condition in Adam to another spiritual condition in Christ. And so that it takes a divine act in order for that to happen. And so when we believe the gospel, there's that transference by the baptizing work of the Spirit that changes our relationship from the old creation to the new creation, from the old man to the new man, from Adam to Christ. There's a book that I don't happen to have that deals with Adam and Christ that Brother Bill Blake in California was impressed with, and I think he managed to get it reprinted, and it deals with that change, that transfer. And he was very, very much encouraged by that particular book, and the title fits with what we're talking about. Now, where do we go first? We're going to go to Galatians chapter 6, or Galatians, Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at that very, very important passage, and we're not going to go all the way down, we're just going to go down four verses, and I want to just read the first two, and then we will move on into it. And like I say, we're dealing with some material that should be very familiar, but it certainly doesn't hurt us to take a moment to look at it, and especially when we see the emphasis of the passage. He says, what shall we say then, Romans 6:1, shall we continue, shall we dwell upon, shall we settle down, shall we feel at home or feel at ease upon the sin nature, that grace may abound? He asks this rhetorical question and says, no, it's not, doesn't make a bit of sense. To continue, and this is continue word, has a preposition in front of it that says to be at ease or to dwell upon. To make a more permanent kind of relationship, though it can't be permanent. And it just to show that grace may possibly abound. That's an insult the way that question is asked, in a way, because what he does, he says, do we do it in order that grace may possibly abound? He uses a subjunctive here to say, big question mark is whether it will. If you want to live in your old, in your sin nature and be there, is it going to automatically, God's going to beat you over the head enough times so that you'll become spiritual? Is he going to make you spiritual by some injection of some spiritual fluid? See, this subjunctive is very interesting to see the possibility. Is it even possible? And Paul says it's not going to be that way. And he says, may it never be so, as he starts the next verse. Remember, when you see God forbid, it is not God forbid. It doesn't have the word theos or God in it. It's this little idiom, may it never be so. It's an optative. That means I wish it would never be. And I mean, the desire is that it not be. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein, or in it? How will we do it? We're dead. How do we live in it? Paul sees, he's had the struggles. Don't forget, he didn't write just Romans 6. He wrote Romans 7 too. And Romans 7 is semi-biographical. He He understood. In fact, it is such a terrible chapter that there are many, many preachers and teachers who believe that Paul wasn't saved in Romans 7. Because they don't understand how the sin nature works. You know, it doesn't hurt to study Scripture and something as important as that. And sometimes they just ignore that. And he talks about how awful it was, this dilemma. It sounds like he has a split personality. And his ego, his I, his person, is in a tizzy all the time. Well, that was before when he started to learn how to have victory, because 6 tells him how to do it. And so he says, you need the previous chapter so you can understand how to handle the next chapter in your life. And so he's asking these questions that really demand the kind of answers that you should not even consider being with those who live in the sin nature. It makes no sense. It's not silly, it's stupid to live in your sin nature. And now I know I use that word, but that's really what it is. I mean, there are all these silly Christians. No, I don't like that. I mean, they're not silly, it's really sad. They should know better. When they got saved, they knew they weren't living in their sin nature for a while. And we know that. So he says, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. There are two baptizo words, baptized words, in the passage. Know ye not. This is in Corinthians. We're in Corinthians in Bible analysis, and we have a number of locations that say, ukoidatet. Don't you guys know? That's not what this says here. I was all ready to dump ukoidatet on you, the don't you know form. But that's not what he says here. He says, really, are you continually ignorant ones? Are you without any kind of experiential knowledge? Now that becomes a bit of an insult again. Because when we were all saved, in that interval early, we had the privilege of being kept from these enemies, including our sin nature, for a little time until we could handle it to some extent. There is no temptation taking you, but God will provide a way out. But such as is common to man, I won't quote the whole verse on that. And so until you're able to handle a temptation, God takes care of you. And one way he does it, he does not let those enemies that you have interfere with you until you get at least a glimmer on it. And I'm being very careful by saying it that way. On it, because how can you be saved and go into some of these churches where nobody knows how to have victory over the sin nature? You know, how can that work? I mean, it's really tough. You have to be in the Word, and I think there's a certain amount of appetite for being in Scripture. And so that's part of these questions. And so are you, you're not ignorant ones. You know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. As he starts this, the idea of as many or so many of us, it doesn't have the idea that some of us weren't and some of us were. Because if you were, you were, and if you weren't, you weren't. And so to translate it as so many, he's inclusive of all. We were baptized at a point in time. At this point, it was rather interesting because there were those who have taught, and I mention it just because it's in some of the writings of some, that this event took place once and for all, for everybody, on the day of Pentecost. In other words, they believed the baptizing of the Spirit just happened at Pentecost, and God the Spirit didn't ever do it to any individuals afterwards. And that's not the focus of this aorist. When you were saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. You're not appropriating something that happened at Pentecost. I mean, you are personally involved in that. That's a personal thing. The Holy Spirit gets involved in your life. That's a major event for the Holy Spirit. He's active in your call. Obviously, he's active in salvation, as we've been there. And he's active in beginning your spiritual life, because through some event, you have a position in Christ, and you can't say before you were saved that I had a position in Christ, but then I had to be saved so I could get it. Now, that's what has been taught. I got tricked by this by someone one time that held that position, and I could not figure out why they were so weird. And that's what they believed. And it was foreign to me, because I've been in circles that understood this a little bit better. And so he says, you were baptized into, and he uses that ice, and you were baptized, this change from this location, into his, or into, just a second, I've got my target here, into Christ Jesus. There is a textual, not a textual problem, it's just word order. AV translates it Jesus Christ. Text translates it Christ Jesus. And the word order issue is kind of confusing sometimes. So no matter what, it's the same person. Now, I sound like some of these sloppy people when I say that. It is important. The word order is going to throw an emphasis. If it's into Christ Jesus, the emphasis is upon his glorified resurrection position as our Savior. If it's Jesus Christ, it's the other way around. And I think the focus is that we are where? We are seen where he is. I mean, that's where we are. You have to get off of planet Earth to enjoy this. I mean, you are where he is. We are where he is. I've been having a little fun reading, and you'll probably hear some of this kind of thing as we go along over the next few weeks, because I started to read at least a chapter out of J.B. Stoney's works. I'm trying to read one every day just so I can find out where he is. This guy, he's got some awesome material related to positional truth in the middle of some bad stuff. Because he's Plymouth Brethren, and he's got to bring the Old Testament in, and uses terrible illustrations, but he's got the core doctrine right. And so I started to think, reading him, what in the world happened to these poor saints? They got good stuff, and then not so good. The way they handle Scripture won't give them spiritual victory anywhere. But if they just skip the stuff he does wrong and misapplies, then they will do fine. So we were baptized into Christ. Into his death we were baptized. Now, it's rather interesting. You heard me read that just then. We were baptized into Christ Jesus, and into his death we were baptized. It's rather interesting that little "into" is in an emphatic position in all of the other, well, second occurrence here and in the other two passages. Which means it's for an emphasis. You were baptized into his death. There's no tomb. Wherever he was buried, he's not there. He rose from the dead. If it was at Gordon's Calvary, we know it wasn't in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But wherever he was buried, there's no tomb. How can you assume your death with him where he is? At the right hand of the Father. We are counted dead in him there. And if we get our head up there, get our minds thinking in that direction, what does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit can do something with us down here. And we get our minds up there. And so he reminds us that when he died, we died. He died to the sin nature, and in him we died to the sin nature. And if you're dead to it, why do you want to live in it? How many times have you done it? And I'm sure almost every one of you have done what I've done many times. And I've wondered why in the world he just didn't get rid of it when we believe the gospel. I mean, I just, you know, God, why did you let me keep this thing around? I feel like I'm carrying an albatross or a burden around my neck because, but you know, he got rid of it in a way, if we're willing to appropriate what he's done. But if we want to do it our way, we go right back there and we got the habit. Many of us are so good at it, and I know I have that issue. And I had to say, oh, I've got this sin nature. I'm farting around with me. And I need to recognize that I died to it. And so we were baptized into his death. Let's read, I'm going to just touch verses down. It says, verse 4, it says, we were buried together with him by baptism into his death. The buried part. You know, buried is part of the gospel. Buried is part of our understanding, our position in Christ. Why is it important to God to mention buried? Because that is a result of his physical death. You do not bury someone that is not physically dead. It's the proof that they're dead. And so when you think in those terms, we were buried with him, and it proved we participated in his physical death. And that's why it's in the gospel, and that's why it relates to your sin nature. That physical death. And how it relates, I say, to the sin nature, the burial part, as the ultimate result of his spiritual death, too. Then it says, like as he was raised up, verse 4, he was raised up from the dead ones by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. That's resurrection life. Raised and resurrection life. So you have this package. Dead, buried. Resurrected. Life. Resurrection life. And that's our picture as we look at it here in this section. Now, we won't go further, but you can see we were baptized into Christ Jesus. And when we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Someone else did it. We couldn't come up with a magic formula to make that work. We may have wanted to come up with some kind of magic formula. And the cravings of some of these things, you say, oh, this can't be right. I've been having some interesting discussions with someone about this matter of law and whether conscience is a law into itself. And it's been an interesting discussion, to say the least. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we move on to find the biblical definition of spirit baptism. In other words, it tells us what happens in spirit baptism. And I need to start at verse 12 just because it talks about, gives us, we have two definitions, one right next to the other. In 12, we have a definition of the Christ. In 13, we have a definition of spirit baptism. And in verse 12 it says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. And so we have what we call a verbalist clause. And again, we're going to do like we did with blessed is the name. We're going to change it to is. And so the idea here is, so also is the Christ. There's a definite article there that is not translated in most translations. It should be, because the Christ is that entity. I ran into some old Bible scholars that surprised me when they recognized the Christ was a description of the entity. And I was really encouraged when I read in some of these areas of guys that I wouldn't have expected to, because of some of their other theology. They understood that the Christ referred to Christ as the head of a body and the components of the body. And so the head and the body are together. And that's a key verse. But verse 12 is where we want to go, because we have our passage. For as the body is one and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. How did I do this? So also is the Christ. I'm reading the previous verse. Okay. For by one Spirit we are all have all been baptized. I'm going to translate it real passive into one body. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We're going to come back there a little later when we deal with the drink, which is also a passive. I want to do that separately because I deal with regeneration. And so he says, we have been baptized into one body. He placed us into one body by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. He is the active instrument. He is the one who's resident on earth. He is the one who placed us in the body of Christ. It's interesting because Christ understood in the upper room, he said, I'm going to have to send another comforter, and when he comes, some things are going to happen. And part of that involves the results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son when he returned to heaven, there was no possibility for anybody in all time before that to be placed in the body of Christ, immersed in the body of Christ. And so he was the one who did the immersing and placed us, and it says that very clearly here. And so one Spirit baptizes, places someone or immerses someone into one body. And so that baptizing of the Spirit is that act of placing one in the body of Christ. Kind of interesting when we read immersion, because we immerse and we tend to pull people back up out of the water when we've dunked them. You know, when you're immersed into Christ, he doesn't pull us back up. We're there. It's a permanent thing. And we're not going to drown when you think of it. And so he uses point action verbs here to describe this. And he says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whoever gets saved. This is Corinth. This is a city that had Jews and Gentiles that were saved. Started out in the synagogue. The renowned convert, the one who was gloriously saved, was a guy named Crispus. Now that was sarcasm. Crispus was a leader of the synagogue. He became a Christian. And so it was exceptional that we have his name in there because of his leadership there. And so you had Jews and Gentiles that were placed in one body. And it's interesting they were meeting outside of the synagogue as when Paul had written this and looked back to most of the time that he was there. And so here you have this group of Jews and Gentiles that are in one body. So there was no distinction between them at this point. Now, it's kind of interesting. The next passage we're going to look at is going to do much the same thing. But no Jews, no Gentiles. Whether we be bond or free. It doesn't make any difference as to whether you're a slave or whether you're a freed person. Whether by birth or by having earned your way free. And it's interesting when we read Corinthians, remember in 7, we saw that the word call in the passive is used there about people stay in the calling. When you were called, stay in your profession unless God does otherwise. And so here you had some who were bond and some who were free. In Christ, that social relationship doesn't make any difference. You're all in Christ. There's a oneness. There's a unity. And then he goes on and says, I've all been made to drink in one Spirit. And this is a reference, and like I said, we're going to be back here, because this is a description of taking in, drinking in the Spirit. We'll see it ties with John 7 in this, but we have been made to drink. That involves bringing in the persons of the Godhead, especially here, of course, the Spirit. So we'll be looking at that here. And he says the body is not one member, but many. So that body, we're all members of that one body. Quite an interesting, amazing unity that God has in this matter of salvation and being able to drink into that one Spirit. Now let's go over to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. We read Galatians in our scripture reading this morning. It's kind of fun to read through that, and when I was reading and I'm thinking, that's what gets me in trouble when I'm reading. I start thinking of how these things are fitting in and everything, and then I get my mind off the text, and I had to go find the right word to carry me on. But let us read from 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." The word children in your AV, the word huios, which is the word sons. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ as an outer garment. There is neither Jew, or in him is not Jew nor Greek. In him is not bond nor free. In him is not male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see how these three verses, these three passages tie here? He makes it clear. I wanted to read 26 because you have in Christ Jesus. Part of your being in Christ Jesus is you are a mature son. You are in a special position of privilege in Christ Jesus. You are not counted to be a babe. In fact, if you want to be a babe, it's an insult to God. You know, I mean, you look at Hebrews 5. He calls them napios. He calls them people who are inarticulate babblers. They just don, 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 don. They hope you figure it out. Now, that's the inarticulate babbling. I'm having fun trying to read, you know, learn articulate babbling. By the inarticulate babbling that I, with my computer problems, I had a second visit with my grandson. And so he came in, and so, David, I think he did that just to get me out of the way. but anyway, here's Kenyon sitting in my kitchen on the floor. And so he came in. As soon as I saw him, I was talking to him a quick minute. And he just lit up like a flashlight. Just great big grin. And pretty soon, in between times, I go and talk to him, and he would start making noises. They always said babies cooed. I don't think he coos. He just makes baby noises. And so I was talking, doing that. It was like he really wanted to say something. And I was fascinated by it. But mature sons are, when you're born one, but you're baptized a mature son. You have all the privileges of maturity. And so, and the insult is being an inarticulate babbler or someone who's unweaned. And so that's always the carnal Christians are described in that manner in Scripture. So, we, by faith in Christ Jesus, were sons. And I can't resist the in Christ Jesus. So he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized," and you have been baptized into Christ, into change in location. Change from where you had been. It's interesting what he's saying in this context is you were under law. You were under law. And so when you were baptized, you were taken out of the regulations of law. Why did the law exist? The law existed to control your sin nature. And when you were saved, you were taken out from under the law as you were in Adam, because don't forget, every Old Testament believer just had one nature, and it was a sin nature. And the law was designed to control or put curbs on that sin nature. And so that was what was happening. And then you were moved into another location, no longer under law. And you read back in that context that we read in the scripture reading this morning, you get some sense of almost Pauline sarcasm when he talks about being under law in this matter. So he says, you've been baptized into Christ, and you put on Christ as an outer garment. And I translated it that way. Put on Christ as clothing. That is, in Christ, there's a part there that God counts you, and it's a middle voice there, as having done this on your own part. When you're baptized into Christ, God the Father can look at you and say, you, by that baptism, have had a part in putting on a garment. And so, it sounds like we're saying something like this. When God sees me, no, he sees Christ, and then he sees me. You think of that. That garment, he sees that outside, and then he sees me. And I like that line in that song in that way. That's why we sing these, the songs we do each Sunday. To be reminded that because I have Christ on as an outer garment, God sees him first. And I'm seen as having done that on my part because God saved me and made that provision of grace. Now we come back to what we were reading in Romans chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you heard me read this weird. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, is what it says in the King James. Many other versions have very much the same. And if you're looking at an interlinear, it says, there cannot be. They forget something when they read this, and it's interesting. This is a contracted form that is in him is, or in he is. And so this little three-letter form, that's the second one in there, it's henny, in this, is in him is. It's a contraction. In fact, if you were looking at my notes, I went ahead and put it in my notes, because I that way, if you wanted to see how it developed, you have an N. And estin is a third masculine singular verb, followed, and the root is ime, so that's why I have the parentheses that have yet to be looking there. And so it says, in him is not Jew nor Greek. You want equality? You want oneness? It's in the body of Christ. And a lot of times down here on planet Earth, you don't see that in churches. It should be in churches where there are real believers. But you know, God the Father, where he is, he looks and he sees no inequities. Now, churches have this little thing about people. It's not a little thing, it's a big thing. The thicker the wallet, the more honored a person is in many churches. The more they give, the more prestige they have in the world, the more honored they are in many churches. Many churches, when they're looking for Sunday school teachers, are looking for school teachers because they want the pros. And so they would rather have a school teacher teach a Sunday school class than to have somebody with a gift of teacher teach a Sunday school class. Many, many, many times that's happened. And the person that is a professional school teacher with a lot of years in their background can't teach the Bible. People say, why? They have problems with the ABCs in some churches. They can't even do the simple things. And the churches know they want the prestige of that kind of thing. And so when they come in churches, you know, if somebody has a good voice and a lot of musical ability, what do? You have preference. You have preference. Because you can lead the service and draw people in. You know, you can sing those songs. It's always funny, I think about it, because I have that little bit of music background. But there are some songs that will make you cry. And some of those songs, if you do it right in the world system's eyes, it'll guarantee that a large number of people will cry. I still smile because I don't do that. I quit long ago. Doing some of this stuff I was trained to do. But we went to Yuba City, and I was working on my whatever messages I was working on related to soul. And so what I did, I sang Sweet Little Jesus Boy. And I sang it more like I was trained to sing it. You know, you have to crack your voice at certain places. That just starts to push the emotional buttons. And you back off. I mean, there's just a lot of dynamic you can do to make people do that. And then in the end, you hold it. And I mean, with this, when you hold that note out and just let it fade and fade, and people aren't sure where you let it off because it's so quiet, and pretty soon it's gone. When I got to the end of it, I was watching how people were reacting. You know what I wanted to say after that? Gotcha! Because I could see. I mean, they were on an emotional string. And that's what music will do. Churches will bring people in for that purpose. To have an emotional kind of thing. And we have a lot of other ways that, you know, in the church, we're all absolutely equal. You know, people have a lot of trouble understanding that I understand I'm equal with you. And I'm not more equal than you. I understand that. I relate to you on that level. I think of you on that level. I don't think of you as a pastor dictator. I'm thinking of one who's a shepherd, who's a sheep. And that makes a lot of pastors mad when you say, you're just a sheep that's a shepherd. I had that happen a couple years ago. And that pastor, and I knew he had the problem. And I kept telling him, you've got to remember, you're still a sheep. And you've got to relate to people because you're equal. You're not above them. And went through that because he was having issues with it. And that we are all in one body. And we look at each other that way, as equal. Neither Jew nor Greek. No racial distinction. Jews use the Greeks. I'm reading some material right now about even later within the last 100 and some years, there was still this inequality between Greeks and Jews, even in Greece. The Jews had their noses up a little too high, and they thought they were better. I've been having fun reading Maimonides. Great. He's called Rambam. He's a rabbi. A doctor. Renowned. Probably one of the smartest men in the world when he lived. And major rabbi. I'm reading a book entitled A Guide to the Perplexed. You say, why would you as a pastor want to read A Guide to the Perplexed? Maimonides perplexes me. But he does word studies, Hebrew word studies, and so I'm going after his approach to word studies. And so it's kind of fun. I have to write the Hebrew in the margin, and I haven't had time to really get to it a lot, but it's really interesting, some of the ways he works word studies. Great illustrations, most negative. So there's no racial differences in the body of Christ. None. Zero. Zilch. And it goes on, in him is not a slave or a free man. So you have this same thing that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. There is not a gender difference in Christ. It doesn't make any difference. And again, down here, it will, to some extent. But for God, where Christ is, it's not. There's no difference there. Get your head up there. You want equality? That's the best equality you'll have. You come down here and fight for it, you'll be miserable. But it's a long fight, and people have been doing it for hundreds of years. And this involves, you know, the racial, and it involves this social thing here. And then he says, in him is neither male nor female. It's all wrong. So when our heads are where they need to be, we share a unity. This oneness. because we have been baptized into that circumstance. That is not natural for men and women. There's always this inequality, and there's always somebody who wants to go out, get ahead and wants to climb, put their spikes on, and climb over anybody that's in their way. In Christ, it should never be that way. And so the local church is should be a manifestation of the church universal. And if you're going to put spikes on, you got a problem. And you're certainly not reflecting the church, which is his body. And that's a total contradiction. And he says, "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." We're all one. One. Can you get anything more equal than one? There's no differences of equality. And so when we relate, we need to remember this. This is so key. And he says in the next verse, is kind of confusing to some. He says, if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What he's talking about in that verse is Genesis 22, where he talks about a single seed that has multiple parts. And so in Christ we're counted to be Abraham's seed because Christ is a seed of Abraham and we are in him. And that's the focus. And we have the same promise, heirs of the promise made to Christ in Abraham. And so that's not key to where we wanted to go. So where have we been? We've been in three verses. We've been in in Romans 6:3. The word baptized in the passive has been there twice. And so we have two in one verse. We've been in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And there we found that definition of baptism. And we have been baptized into one body. I mean, it's very nice and clear. But again, it's passive. And then in Galatians 3:27, he says, we have been baptized into Christ. And in the last three of those, into whatever, the change in location is emphatic because of the fact that the into is before the verb. And it's very, very strong and emphatic. Now, there is no active voice that says the Holy Spirit baptizes. There's no active. I've looked at them all. And there are none. And so it's interesting, the emphasis is upon the fact we are recipients. I see grace all over the place on that. Now, where are we headed next? We're going to be looking down through some of these things that that say, we're going to look at some of the soon words as we go through. We're going to be looking at a number of places where there are passives that say, we don't receive what we have in Christ. We didn't earn it. We can't earn it. We can't benefit. There's no merit that can gain it. But it was something God did for us again. And so everything we have in that one body is passive. It's passive. Though God can look at it and he can say, well, you put on Christ as an outer garment. But it's all based on the passive. And I think that becomes a tremendous encouragement to me. And I trust to you as well. Thank you, Father, for the hour that we've been able to spend. May you continue to bless us as we think on these things, and then for the meeting in the afternoon, may it be used of you to your glory, and then we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.